Bibles this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. This morning we want to look at the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. And let's read that as we begin this morning. Verse 34 of Matthew 22. And when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word this morning, and we pray, Lord, as we look into this passage of Scripture, that you'll speak to our hearts. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will do His work in teaching us and convicting us and helping us to realize the need of our lives. We pray, Lord, that you'll use the word to do its work in my own heart as well as each one that listens this morning. Bless our time in the Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we are, nearly halfway through another year. And I don't know about you, but maybe at the beginning of the year, you like to set a goal. Sometimes people call them resolutions and so forth, but maybe they're goals of something you want to accomplish this year. And I wonder how many of those things you have been able to accomplish. Here it is, June the 8th, and that's a long ways away from January the 1st, it seems like. And how many things have we really been able to accomplish? Now, all of us, I think, can think of some particular things that we want to accomplish during the year. Maybe it's to paint your house, or to read a good book, or to lose a few pounds, or take better care of yourself. And all of these things can be very worthwhile. Perhaps we're afraid to even think about something described as the most important thing to accomplish this year. What is it was most important for you to accomplish this year? Maybe I'm presumptuous to even use such a phrase that can be applied to every one of us, but I don't think so. I really have no hesitation that what Jesus set before all of us in this passage is the single most important matter that demands our time, our attention, our energies during this year and whatever years He gives us on this earth. You know, many things are worthwhile. Many things deserve our attention. But only one thing really matters most of all. And that's precisely what Jesus is explaining so simply and clearly this morning in this text that we're looking at. Jesus singled out one commandment in all Scripture that must hold first place in our affections. And such a narrow, pinpointed statement did not include, or did not exclude, I should say, the other commandments. But it did highlight the one command that is foundational to all the others. And apart from our obedience in the one, the other commands become drudgery to the point of bondage. As a matter of fact, the other commandments make no sense apart from this one foundational area of obedience. Rebellion and disobedience toward the other commands of God offers proof of disobedience to this primary command. And yet I believe we must admit this one commandment appears impossible, quite simply because it demands everything we are capable of offering to the Lord God. To love Him foremost implies His rule over our lives and our utter devotion to Him. Now, Jesus does not hesitate to call for us to love the Lord with our whole being. But how can we do this? How can we love Him above all other individuals, above all other interests or possessions or ambitions in life? Well, consider with me Jesus Christ's call to love the Lord our God. And I believe as we look at this, we'll find this morning seven aspects to this command. Notice, first of all, it is a personal command. It is a personal command. This story is set within two other similar encounters where the religious leaders of Israel questioned Jesus Christ, and we've been looking at those encounters in recent weeks. And they're not really seeking answers, but rather, as our text points out, they sought to test Jesus or trick Him. And their aim was to force Jesus to make a statement that would disillusion the masses or put Him into disfavor before the Roman government. And so testing Him, they asked Him questions. And the question asked by the Sadducees, that is the Pharisees' chief rivals, was really a silly one, contrived in such a way to make fun of Jesus' belief in the resurrection. As it happened, Jesus turned the silly question on its head and He humiliated the Sadducees. And so they became sad, you see. You've heard that one before, right? I couldn't resist. Well, the other question about the legality of paying a poll tax also sought to trick Jesus, forcing Him to say something that would rile the authorities or the masses. But either way, the religious leaders achieved their goal of undermining Jesus Christ and His ministry. But it didn't happen. Now the Pharisees, they heard the report that He had put the Sadducees to silence, so they came together for the purpose of trying their hand at putting Him into a precarious position. The lawyer here asked the question, and he was supposed to be an expert in Mosaic law. He was kind of a combination of a legal expert and a theologian whose knowledge of the law and its application constituted his whole existence. And he and his colleagues often debated which commandment was the greatest. They had identified 613 laws in the Old Testament with 365 negative laws, or thou shalt nots, and 248 commandments that were positives, thou shalt. Many hours were spent in debating which ones were the heavy commandments and which ones were the light ones, which ones were the great and which ones were the small. And it seems that the purpose of the question was to really throw Jesus into a fray of rabbinic debate and create a division of loyalty to Him over His position on the greatest commandment. And they said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, no amount of baiting would work on Jesus Christ. Our Lord stated the primary commandment without hesitation. Every good Jew knew this by heart, and He quoted it at least twice each day as a part of the Shema. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." And the personal focus of the command cannot be missed with the repetitive "thou" and "thy" emphasizing the divine intention. Each person has a similar responsibility to the Creator and the Sovereign of the universe. You are to love the Lord your God. You are not a freeloader in this world. You are not here without divine purpose. You are not a raft drifting in an infinite ocean with no connection to land. You have the image of God imprinted upon you. You exist by His pleasure. Every breath inhaled or exhaled is contingent upon the Lord's purpose and pleasure for you. None enter or continue in this world apart from His power to create and sustain. He has placed eternity within your heart. You see the evidence of God's existence every time you open your eyes and you gaze upon the intricacies of this world. You feel the existence of God every time your conscience winces or grieves or spurs you. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. But someone might say, well, but I don't consider Him to be my God. So if I don't consider Him to be my God, I have no responsibility to love Him. Now that sounds like a plausible excuse except for one thing. He is the Lord God whether you acknowledge Him or not. And because He has commanded your love, you cannot avoid loving Him without immeasurable consequences. So let's begin by acknowledging that this commandment is personal. It's individual. And it's for each one of us this morning. The Lord God commands His creatures to love Him supremely. Number two, it is a particular command. It is a particular command. Jesus was not speaking of loving whatever God you happen to acknowledge. As long as you love a God, then well, all will be well. No, that won't work here. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." Was there any question as the Lord God referred to here by Jesus Christ? I don't think so. The words are quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, the previous verse makes this God's identity quite clear. He says, "Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." He's not the combination of a Canaanite or a Phoenician or an Egyptian deity with a little Palestinian twist to it. He's the unique Lord God that had revealed Himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even though their heritage was not the monotheism of later Judaism, but polytheism of their pagan ancestors. And He revealed Himself to Moses while he herded sheep on the backside of the mountain. And out of a burning bush, the Lord spoke to Moses, revealing Himself as Jehovah, the great I Am. Jesus was not speaking about any God that you might prefer this morning. He has but one God in mind. And you are to love Him as the Lord God. In other words, we're to love God for who He is. Because He is Creator, He is sovereign. Then all my love, all my affection rightly belongs to Him. Now, admittedly, love is quite skewed in our day, isn't it? You know, many love, or at least they use the term love as a means of getting things from someone. Love is expressed to a man to get his wealth, or to a woman to secure physical pleasure, or to a parent to extract freedoms. In this case, the person is not loved for who he is or who she is, but for what he or she can do to enhance another person's life and desires. That's the idea of love today. But here, we find love focusing upon the Lord God Himself, valuing Him for who He is, and thus served selflessly and admired devotedly and praised unceasingly and obeyed faithfully. You know, we value and we honor and we serve what we love. If that supreme love is given to anyone other than the Lord God, we are idolaters. Because we value and honor and serve someone or something other than the Lord God. Israel repeated the confession of love to the Lord daily as a reminder of their fickleness toward idolatrous love and the intense need to set one's heart and mind upon loving God daily. Unfortunately, for some of his, this confession became just kind of rote nothingness, meaningless words. I wonder how often we bow our heads in prayer and we say the same things day after day after day, and although they're good things to say, they just become a habit. They just become rote nothingness and meaningless because we get up from our prayer time and we go and live for ourselves. It's a personal command. It's a particular command. And thirdly, it's a pointed command. A pointed command. Let's look a little further here. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Who is the one? Who is this one that Jesus commands us to worship? He's the one revealed as sovereign creator, Lord. That's what the word Lord expresses, his sovereignty or his governance over the universe. The title emphasizes supreme authority, supreme rule, not just over willing subjects, but over everything that exists. That's made very clear in the context by the title God. Remember what it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Many in the Roman world had confused the meaning of this title by giving it to statues carved by the hands of men and placed in temples made by men and furthered by myths made up by men. But the Athenians knew nothing was wrong when they, something was wrong when they surveyed the pantheon, and that's a meaning, that's a name that means all gods. And they understood that not everything they called God could be God. So they built one more monument to the unknown God. And they had no idea of what this God was like, or by what name he was to be called, or how he was to be worshipped. They just knew that the pantheon of gods before them was lacking. And so the Apostle Paul helps them out. Thank God for the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. By the way, that's a tremendous passage to just take some time and meditate upon it. This is God, the creator of all things, the sovereign ruler over all, and he cannot be contained in a puny temple or cathedral or the sanctuaries of men. He's transcendent, he's majestic, far above the confines of man's hands or imaginations. Men can do nothing for him, so he cannot be manipulated or held hostage by anyone. He has no needs, or else he would not be God. It's this God that gives life and breath and everything that exists in the world. He populated the nations according to his purpose. He also set the boundaries of each nation and individual's existence. And as it says in Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him and all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Your love is to be focused upon this God and no other. It's a false love that loves a God of one's own imagination or interpretation. That love is idolatry. But to love this Lord God alone implies that the one loving him recognizes this God as his very own God, and the one to whom belongs all loyalty and devotion and obedience. To love the Lord your God means there are other things that you cannot love at the same time. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time. By world, I mean the whole system of thought and practice that opposes God. 1 John 2:15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he goes on to describe the love of the world and what's encompassed in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see, loving the world is the most common pattern we see each day. You see it all around you. Self-satisfaction. Even a great desire or selfish desire, as though my reason for existing in this world is only to satisfy my own pleasures. Consider that this Lord God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and in His being, wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth, and find infinite expression. This Lord God, who had no need for anyone or anything, loving and wisely created the world. Every detail belongs to this infinite wisdom, so that even the galaxies move at warp speeds in perfect symmetry, while the ecosystem functions to sustain plants and beasts and mankind. To imagine people think this just happens by chance. It's this Lord God alone that has the right to command each one of us this morning to love Him with our whole being. I wonder, do you know who He is? He's revealed Himself to us in His eternal Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Have you responded to the Lord God? There's a fourth aspect to this command. It's a pervasive command. Pervasive command. What do I mean by pervasive? I mean it's to become spread through all parts or to penetrate every part. Now, I would admit here that there are many more that like God than love Him. Many people like God, but they really don't love Him. They like the idea of God, and there's some comfort in that kind of religious notion. Most even find it okay to think of God as a sort of creator. One that had some basic ideas and was helped along with spontaneous generation. As long as all things are going well, this God is liked, but He's rarely mentioned, except in occasional slang or oath. But let something go wrong in a person's life. Let something go wrong, and suddenly, this God that's been liked all at once becomes loathed and despised and spoken of in most degenerating terms. Just talking about that with someone this morning. You know, why does God let all this happen to you? All this bad stuff. You know, we can like Him most of the time and we can feel good about ourselves. We can like Him if in doing so we think that He may have some bearing on us having more things in life and getting our way in life. And yet to merely like God for what He might do for you is to be the object of divine judgment. It's folly to like God in the way that you might like your local grocer. To like a store clerk. Well, they're a good store clerk. I like the way they help me when I'm picking out my produce. I like the way they help me when I'm looking for just the right donut. Or you could say like your doctor or your dental hygienist. Boy, she really cleans my teeth. I really like her. But consider how Jesus defines the pervasive way we are to love God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. You see, there's no point of our being that's not affected by our love for God. The terms used here, heart and soul and mind, they express overlapping areas. How do you distinguish the heart, the soul, and the mind from each other without overlapping in our definitions? The heart is the seat of our affections, the very core of our being. And yet when we explain the soul, we have to define it in terms of the center of our being, the true personality, the real you that lives forever. It's made to love and worship and praise and obey God. And yet none of this can be done without engaging your mind, a rational mind, and our thinking upon God, fixing our mind upon Him in some rational way so that we respond to our understanding of Him. You see, these terms are not meant to be parsed into separate categories, but rather express the pervasive way that loving God must fill every part of our lives. So what's involved in loving God with all your heart and your soul and your mind? I want you to also notice there the repetition of the word all. Before each one of these terms, he says all. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. To use the adverb all with heart, soul, and mind implies that we are to love to the fullest extent of each faculty God has given us. To love Him energetically. To love Him throughout the whole time frame of our existence. To express that love through everything that He has given to us. To love God with all your heart, insist on engaging the full measure of human affections in devotion to the Lord God. The soul involves the full range of your personality. All that you are focused on is loving God. Yet no love can be shown to God without loving Him with all your mind. You must think upon Him. You must enlarge your thoughts as your understanding of Him grows. You must grapple with how this God has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ and considering His two distinct natures in one person, thinking upon the weightiness of His love that kept Him on the cross, bearing His own wrath, thinking upon the nature of His grace that condescends to you as a sinner and brings you into His own bosom as His Son. And what I'm insisting on is that loving God is nothing we do on automatic pilot. Well, we're just going to go automatic today. No, it doesn't work that way. We love Him intentionally, energetically, lavishly, consciously, and demonstratively. Can't do that on autopilot. There's a fifth aspect, and that's it's a primary command. Out of the 613 commandments in the Old Testament and all those added in the New Testament, one commandment stands as primary above all the others. Notice again verse 28. This is the first and great commandment. Or we can say this one is the great one. This one is the primary commandment. In this case, you have the word and in there, carries the idea of an explanation rather than joining two things. Love for God takes precedence in life. So as you plan your life, your career, and your marriage, and your family, and your finances, and your decisions, love for God must reign in each plan and decision. To love God is not just to sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," once in a great while. We love when we are devoted in service, obedience, and affections, and we worship the one that we love supremely. Loving Him does not eliminate law or consideration of the commandments. Rather, Jesus made it very plain, "If you love me, keep my commandments," in John 14 and verse 15. His commandments mark the paths that our love will energetically tread. He's not loved by rebellious practices that cast off the restraints of divine laws. We love Him as we walk obediently and faithfully according to His commands. Now, I believe there's a difference between loving God and not loving God. See, that's obvious. Let me illustrate this. For 43 plus years, I have loved my wife. But I have to confess this morning that for about 19 years of my life, I did not love her. And the reason is quite simple. I didn't know her. Oh, I can't say I didn't know she existed, but she was really just another girl in the high school. And so there was no sense of affection for her or devotion to her or desire to serve her needs because I really did not know her. And yet knowing her changed the focus of my energies and my time and my priorities. My life was radically altered during the summer of 1969 after she left a little note on my windshield while I was at work. If you want her to explain that to you, you can ask her about that. I think she was chasing me. Do you know, the more I learn about Jesus, the more I love my wife. I learn about Jesus, the more I love my wife. Now, think about this in terms of your knowledge of the Lord God. If you do not know Him through Jesus Christ, even though you are responsible to love Him as a member of His creation, you will find such love to be quite impossible. You cannot love one that you do not know. But once you have come to know Him through Christ, then everything about your focus, the focus of your life, changes. Some things change suddenly, others gradually, just like in marriage. You begin to weigh all of life in relationship to the Lord God. Quite practically, everything begins to pass through the two gates that lead to loving Him. And you're considering, does this particular decision or plan or ambition, desire or relationship give evidence of some way that I love the Lord as my God supremely? Or does this particular decision, plan, ambition, desire, or relationship give me more opportunity to love God and to express this love to Him and declare His love to others? Notice then, number 6, it is a partnered command. How do we love God? How do we love a God that doesn't need anything? Now, we can easily think of loving someone else because that person has needs, and those needs we can meet maybe some in some tangible way, but our love for God is different. Look at verse 39. It says, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The hypocrisy of Christ's opponents showed up at just this point. They talked big about loving God, but they had a very narrow view about loving their neighbor. They interpreted that command from Leviticus 19 and verse 18 to mean loving your Jewish neighbor. And maybe even more narrowly, in some cases, loving the one that fully cooperates with you. You know, it's easy if someone you get along with, it's easy to love them, right? But what about that person who is always opposing you? They claim to love God, but they despise God's Son. Jesus upbraided them in another setting. He said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God," in John 8:42. But they did not have love for Christ. Therefore, they did not have love for the Father. Loving God is never in isolation from loving others. This was the primary error of monasticism, the movement of withdrawing from the world and cloistering in isolation as an act of devotion to God. Love for Him urges love for others, since the kind of love is found in God's own character. Love for your neighbor doesn't simply mean the person next door. That term literally means near. So by implication, it's anyone that God brings near you. In other words, you are to love your fellow man And the only way to do that is to give priority to love the Lord God with all your being. The history of Christianity, of course, remarkably displays love for one's neighbor as expressions of love for God. I think such love moved William Carey to invest his life for India. I think of Adoniram Judson, who gave his life for Burma. And I trust that is the case with our missionaries in their respective places of ministry. This is the kind of love that motivates unnamed believers to be salt and light in their place of work, in their school, in their families, to take care of some desperate person's needs, to show kindness toward the unloving, and to forgive those that have wronged them. And we need to pray for our missionaries that they would have this kind of love. This is a personal command, it's a particular command, it's a pointed command, it's a pervasive command, it's a primary command, it's a partnered command, and then number 7, it's a pivotal command. Look at verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus gave this inquiring lawyer more than he bargained for. Love God and love man, and you have followed the teaching of Scripture. And yet, unfortunately, we pull back from that. To love God supremely, to love man in a corresponding way, it's what's implied by the second is like unto it, that's no light task. That's nothing that's easy. It's really human impossibility. Everything rational in our mind tells us that we ought to love, we ought to have such love, but every irrational thought tells us we cannot and we must not, or else we'll lose control. We'll lose control of our lives, we'll forfeit our desires, and then we'll even live as a slave to Jesus Christ. This morning, if you find this teaching of Jesus Christ to be frustrating, that the whole of Scripture's demands is bound up in loving God and loving man, then realize you're not alone. But I have good news. The capacity to love God is in each one of us. We've been endowed with such potential to love by our Creator, and yet unfortunately the will and the desire to love God and love others does not come naturally. Just the opposite rules each heart. And though God has revealed Himself to us through creation and conscience, that is still not enough to tip the scales of our desires in favor of loving God and loving others as He has commanded. But that can change through Christ. That can change through Christ. We must come to know the Creator, God the Creator, as the Lord, our King. And such transition in knowledge and affection strikes at the core of our being, uprooting the vain and selfish loves of the unregenerate mind. It transforms our affections and our priorities through Christ's redeeming and conquering love for us. I wonder this morning, do you know Him? To know Him is to love Him. To love Him is to be devoted to Him with the whole of your being. And to know such love inevitably overflows in loving those God brings across your path. Now, I think you and I, as I showed you some pictures of our missionaries, we would expect them to follow this command, right? And you would expect your pastor to follow this command. But what about you this morning? What about you, Sunday school teacher? What about you, deacon? What about you, choir member? What about you, camp staff? Do you love God with all, everything? I think Jesus very clearly points to us here that if we do not love Him with everything that we have, our whole heart and soul and mind, will not be effective in the ministry that God's called us to. And God has called every one of us to a ministry of reconciliation. If we're going to see people saved, if we're going to see people growing in the Lord, it's going to take this love. We're going to have to give our all. Let's pray.